Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, this morning we're going to be in verses 49 through 56. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. One of the hardest experiences in life is burying a loved one. And often in that time of great sorrow and deep pain, families are forced to make all kinds of decisions. Funeral arrangements, burial plans. When it's hard to think straight, when you don't feel like doing anything and you don't know what to do, when you're numb, often you're forced to make many difficult and hard decisions. Well, thankfully, my grandmother has her funeral file that will ease our burden at her death. That file contains everything we need to know for her funeral. What hymn she wants us to sing, who she wants to preach, where she wants to be buried, and even the outfit she wants to be buried in. There will be no questions when it comes to Mamaw's funeral. It's all right there in her file. Decisions that she made years ago regarding her funeral. Well, centuries before his death, Jesus' funeral plans were written down in the law and the prophets. Even before the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, the details of his graveside service were written in the Word. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23, we read, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. According to the law, Jesus could not hang on the tree all night. He had to be taken down from the cross the very day that he was crucified. The prophets also revealed the funeral arrangements. According to Isaiah, the Messiah would be buried like a criminal in a rich man's grave. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no wrong, no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. As Joseph and the women performed their graveside service, the details of Jesus' burial were being carried out in fulfillment with the scripture. And just as God had sovereignly orchestrated all the events of Jesus' crucifixion, he continued to exercise his sovereign control even as Jesus was laid in the tomb, which of course was setting the stage for Resurrection Day. But before we get to the resurrection, we must deal with death. Before there's a rising from the grave, there is interment in the tomb. Before there's the light of life, there's a shadow of death. Before there's a loud cry of victory, there's the silence of defeat. Before the joy comes in the morning, there's the sorrow of the night. And as much as we may want to get to the early dawn of that first day of the week, today we need to tarry at the tomb in order to take in the truths that are taught in Jesus' graveside service. So this morning I want you to see that the account of Jesus' burial teaches us two truths. First, that death calls for everyone. Death calls for everyone. And secondly, death calls for Christian courage and compassion. Death calls for Christian courage and compassion. Since our first parents' disastrous, deadly decision to disobey God and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, death has called for everyone. In the garden, God announced the enduring punishment for Adam's disobedience, the penalty for sin being death. God told Adam after he ate the fruit in Genesis 3:19, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust." And with the exception of Enoch, when you get to the Bible's first genealogical record in Genesis chapter 5, you have this haunting refrain, verse after verse after verse, "And he died, and he died." Verse 5 of Genesis 5, Adam died. Verse 8, Seth died. Verse 11, Enosh died. Verse 14, Kenan died. Verse 17, Mahalalel died. Verse 20, Jared died. Verse 27, Methuselah died. Verse 31, Lamech died. Family after family, generation after generation, death comes to everyone. And clearly, Luke wants us to know that Jesus Christ, the incarnate, fully God, fully man, Son of God, did in fact die in the flesh. That death called even for Christ. Notice the words that Luke uses in his account, verse 52. This man asked for the body of Jesus. Verse 53, he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb. Verse 55, the women saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Body, tomb, tomb, body. We see these words repeated. Luke wants us to know that Jesus died. And all the gospel writers emphasize the death of Jesus and his burial. And we see the stench of death most clearly in Mark's account of Jesus' burial. If you will turn to Mark 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Mark highlights this even more than Luke. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Even the incarnate Son of God did not escape the call of death. Creation cradled its creator as the corpse of Jesus was laid in a tomb carved out of the rock. And historically, Jesus' burial, the account of his burial serves a significant purpose. For many who want to deny the resurrection, first want to deny the fact that Jesus died. So skeptics theorize that Jesus did not die on the cross. Instead, he passed out. He was knocked out. He fell unconscious. And later, when he was in the tomb, he came to. He revived. He was resuscitated. This is known as a swoon or resuscitation theory. And those that hold to this theory contend that Jesus could not have raised from the dead because the crucifixion did not actually kill him. And of course, the purpose in this theory is to call into question the death and resurrection of Jesus in order to undermine all of Christianity. But any honest reading of the Gospel of Luke or any of the other three Gospel accounts of Jesus' burial can only lead to one conclusion. Jesus died. Unless you want to argue that all of the witnesses to the crucifixion, the Roman executioners, the religious leaders, the women, Joseph of Arimathea, the curious crowds, the centurion who assured Pilate that Jesus was dead, unless you want to argue that all of them were wrong, Or that all of them lack the intelligence to know the difference between someone who is dead and someone who is unconscious, then the only choice you have is to accept the historical account that Jesus Christ died. But of course, Luke's purpose is not just historical. His purpose is also theological. Because we need to know that Jesus really died. We need to have certainty that Jesus died so that we can have assurance that our salvation is real. We need to know that Jesus died so we can know that our sins are forgiven. We need to know that Jesus died so that we can have assurance that we now have eternal life with God. And it's for this reason that the death of Jesus has been part of the gospel proclamation of the church for 2,000 years. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is you are a sinner who has rebelled against the Creator, separated from God and under judgment, but God, out of His love for sinners, sent His Son to die for the forgiveness of sins, taking the place of guilty humanity in His death. And so repeatedly, the New Testament proclaims the death of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you of first importance, but I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried." 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "We believe that Jesus died." Romans 5:6, "Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 5:8, "Christ died for us." Romans 8:34, "Christ Jesus is the one who died." Romans 14:9, "To this end, Christ died." 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, "We have concluded this, one has died for all. For their sake He died." 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10, "Our Lord Jesus Christ died for us." And the biblical witness is not just that Christ died. But you heard it in some of these verses, that the testimony of the New Testament is that Christ died as a substitute. That He died in the place of others. That Christ died for the ungodly, for us, for our sake. Theologically, we refer to this as a penal substitutionary atonement. That on the cross, God imputed our sin and our guilt to His sinless Son. As if Jesus Himself had lusted. As if Jesus had lied. As if Jesus had murdered. As if Jesus had dishonored, disobeyed God. All the sins that we have committed, the things we've thought, the things we've said, the things we've done, all of them laid upon Christ, and then Jesus paid the penalty with His blood, and in His death He absorbed the wrath of God for those sins. Our confession of faith, the Baptist Confession of 1689, summarizes the Scripture's emphasis on the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death and what has been accomplished for the people of God in His death. The Lord Jesus willingly undertook this office, the office of mediator, the one to come between a perfect God and sinful humanity. To discharge it, He was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in His soul and extremely painful sufferings in His body. He was crucified and died and remained in a state of death until the third day. The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to Him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He offered once to God through the eternal Spirit. And this is why Luke wants you to know that Jesus' death was real. That He died. That He was buried. Because without the death of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no reconciliation to God. There's no eternal life. There's no salvation for anyone unless the Lord Jesus Christ died. Unless he died, taking the place of those who deserve to die. In 2006, Charles Carl Roberts IV massacred 10 students attending the West Nickel Amish School. Before shooting the victims, he held the children hostage in the one-room schoolhouse. And when it became obvious what his intentions were, one of the students, Marion Fisher, turned to her killer and said, "Shoot me and leave the other ones loose." At the age of 13, Marion was willing to offer her life so that her friends could be saved. She was willing to die so that others could live. And when Jesus died, God was saying to us, "I am giving up my son. I am taking his life in exchange for yours. I am giving him up so that you can go loose." And it's because of sin that death comes calling for everyone. Death is a constant reminder to us of the serious nature of sin against an infinitely holy God, the holy, holy, holy God we sang about this morning. And unless Jesus Christ returns first, then everyone in this room, everyone listening online, we are all going to die. Of course, the world wants to deny this. The world wants to paint death in happy colors. For example, there are many companies now that can turn cremation ashes into a cremation diamond. These companies literally create beauty from ashes. One of these companies, Eterniva, writes on their website, "We believe our loved ones live on through us. The brightness and positivity of a diamond is a truly remarkable way to carry your loved one with you to continue their story." And while a cremation diamond might bring some kind of brightness or positivity to a grieving spouse or parent or friend, the reality is that diamond cannot erase the sting of death for the person who dies without Christ. Everyone who dies apart from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will not only die once, but they will die twice. And what the Bible calls a second death, a spiritual death, an eternal death. It is a dying that never ends. It's a death in the place where the fire is not quenched, where the worm does not die, where the darkness does not dissipate. It is a physical and conscious eternal awareness and experience of the judgment and wrath of God that is due sin. And by focusing on Jesus' burial, Luke makes it clear that Jesus, in fact, did die so that those who would place their faith and trust in him would not have to experience the same. That Jesus died so that sinners could be delivered from the sting and curse of death, that the debt for sin was actually paid on the cross, that the great and final sacrifice was offered, that the Lamb of God was slain. And louder than the call of death is the call of the gospel. It's the call that gives hope and life to all who would listen and respond and believe the good news that Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of your sins. His blood was really shed on the cross. He really died. He was really laid in the tomb. And so I urge you today, if you do not have a relationship with Christ, to come and find your life in his death. To place your trust in him and the one who died for you. And a logical question for the Christian at this point is this. that if the penalty for sin is death, and Christ paid the penalty for sin, then why does a Christian die? If death is the penalty for sin, and Christ paid the penalty for sin in his death, then why would a Christian die? Why would someone who believes in Jesus die? We have to understand that Christ's death did not save anyone from experiencing physical death. We're all going to die. However, for the Christian, Christ's death spares us from the second death. And it spares us from the sting of death, and it turns the curse of death actually into a blessing for us. The death of Christ is actually what makes death work for our good if we trust in Him. Because it's in our death as a Christian that God frees us from the misery of this fallen world. It's in our death as Christians that God frees us from the misery of our indwelling sin. And it's by our death that God brings us into His glorious presence where we will live forever and enjoy communion and fellowship with Him without interruption, without any kind of distraction. And so this is why Paul says in Philippians 1:21 that to die is gain. Because our death brings us out of a life of misery and sin in the perfect, glorious presence of God forever. And so the question this morning is this: when death calls for you, will it be an eternal loss or will it be eternal gain? When death calls for you, will it be a curse or will it be a blessing? And the answer to that question depends on how you respond to the death of Christ. But not only does Jesus' graveside service remind us that death calls for everyone, but it also shows us that death calls for Christian courage and compassion. In the face of death, Joseph of Arimathea responded with courage. The Galilean women responded with compassion, and Luke draws our attention to both of these. Before telling us what Joseph does, Luke tells us about the character of this courageous man. Notably, he tells us that Joseph was a member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin. It was the Jewish Supreme Court, the highest non-priestly religious office in Israel. And remember, it was the Sanhedrin who formally tried Jesus on the charges of blasphemy. It was the Sanhedrin who demanded Jesus' execution. Joseph is a part of that group. But notice Luke tells us that Joseph had not consented to their decision and action. Even though he served on the Sanhedrin, he served on the council, he didn't agree with their decision to crucify Jesus. Luke also tells us Joseph was a good and righteous man who was looking for the kingdom of God. The Greek word that's translated righteous is the exact same word that's used to describe Jesus in verse 47, when the centurion declares, "Truly this man was innocent. This man was righteous." Jesus, the Son of God, is righteous by his nature. Joseph of Arimathea was righteous by grace. He was not like the Pharisees. Joseph was not like the Pharisees who were righteous and trusted in themselves. The Pharisees who tried to justify themselves before others. Rather, Joseph was righteous because he had received a righteousness that did not come from himself. It wasn't based on his own works. It wasn't based on his effort. It wasn't based on his morality. His was a righteousness that had come from the righteous one. That had come from Christ. It was a righteousness that comes by grace, through faith. And we know that this Joseph was a disciple of Jesus because he was looking for the kingdom of God. Of course, all the Jews were looking for the kingdom of God. That was their hope. the coming kingdom of God. But Joseph had believed what Jesus taught about the kingdom. In Luke 17:21, Jesus told the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And Joseph knew then that that kingdom had come in Christ. That in the presence of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah had arrived, and the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God, had come. The description of Joseph may remind you, if you can think back all the way to Luke chapter 2. It's been a couple years since we were there. But it may remind you of some other characters that show up at the beginning of Jesus' earthly life that sound very much like Joseph. For example, we are introduced in Luke chapter 2 of the righteous and devout man Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. We're also introduced in Luke chapter 2 of the devout widow Anna, who spent every day praying and fasting and worshiping in the temple, who was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. At the beginning of Jesus' life, you had people that were waiting and looking for the consolation and the redemption of Israel, righteous and devout men and women. And at Jesus' burial, at the end of his earthly life, you find the same. Joseph, a righteous man, looking for the kingdom. And all of them, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, all of them knew that in Jesus, the redemption, the consolation, the kingdom of God had come. This righteous and faithful remnant, looking and waiting and finding in Christ all that God had promised he would do. So Joseph was a good and godly, a redeemed and righteous man, devoted disciple of Jesus. But according to John chapter 19, Joseph was a secret disciple. He was a secret disciple. He loved Jesus. He believed in Jesus. But all of that was a secret. And John says it was a secret because he feared the Jews. And here we find the remarkable courage of Joseph. Because on this particular day, the secret was let out. It was no longer a secret who Joseph believed in, who Joseph was willing to live for. He could no longer keep his commitment to Christ a secret. And so with remarkable courage, he went to Pilate to ask for the body. This was a risky move. Pilate had been dealing with the Sanhedrin all morning, pressuring him to have Jesus crucified. And now what would Pilate do with another member of the Sanhedrin coming back to him and asking another favor? Let me have the body of Jesus. Would Pilate agree? Would he get angry? What would he do to Joseph? It was risky. And furthermore, what would the Sanhedrin do? What would they think of this? What would their take be on one of their own going, betraying them to take care of the body of Jesus? But Joseph knew it was worth the risk. And so he put his faith on display in going to Pilate to ask for the body. And not only was this risky, but it was also costly. It would have cost him his reputation among the other Jews. It probably cost him his position on the Sanhedrin. It also cost him financially. In verse 53, Joseph takes the body, wraps him in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone. Well, where did the shroud come from? Where did the tomb come from? There was no life insurance policy to cover Jesus' expenses at his death. These were paid for out of Joseph's pocket. It was a tomb he had purchased for his family. It was a shroud that he had bought. But the money and the prestige, the reputation, his career, none of that mattered to him anymore. Counting the cost, Joseph courageously served the Savior as a devoted disciple, honoring Christ at his death. And like Joseph, we see the women here performing their graveside service. These Galilean women had been transformed by Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, we're told that Jesus had cast evil spirits out of them. He had healed them of infirmities. And he had brought to them the good news of the kingdom of God. And so out of their own resources, they began to provide for Jesus and to provide for the apostles, meeting their needs as they were ministering throughout Galilee. And they were there when Jesus was crucified. In verse 49, we're told they stood at a distance watching these things. And I don't think we should take that to mean that they were afraid or that they didn't want to be there or that they were just curious, but there was really nothing they could do. They couldn't fight the Romans. They couldn't resist the Jewish leadership. They couldn't silence the mocking crowds. But they were there. They were there. Physically present as Jesus died. And then unlike the spectators who left when the show was over, they stayed. They stayed at the cross. They waited till Joseph was able to retrieve the body and take the body down. They were there. And they walked with Joseph and went with Jesus to the tomb. At that time, all the women could offer to him was their presence, was to be there. But it was a great act of compassion, a great display of their love for the Savior who had died for them. And you and I cannot deny the fact that we are living in the midst of a culture of death. A culture that calls for great Christian courage and compassion. Just consider the radical push for increased access to abortion and the use of federal funds to pay for abortion. On January 28th, the president signed an executive order that rescinded the Mexico City policy, a policy that prohibited non-governmental agencies from using American money to perform or support abortion overseas. The president has also made it known that he will bring an end to the Hyde Amendment, which prohibits the use of federal monies to perform abortions in the United States. On the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, the president tweeted, "As we mark the 48th anniversary, now is the time to rededicate ourselves to the work ahead." We're living in a culture of death. Also consider the increasing support for euthanasia in the United States. In a 2018 Gallup poll, 72% of Americans said they support laws that would allow people to seek assistance in suicide from their doctor. And there are currently 8 states that have these laws legalizing voluntary euthanasia, and many more are considering death with dignity or assisted suicide legislation. We're living in a culture of death. And in a secular post-Christian society, we should not anticipate that this death march will stop. And we should see that the culture of death has made life vulnerable in the womb all the way to the tomb. And it's going to require great Christian courage and compassion to live in this kind of culture. It will take the courage of Joseph to stand for life, to defend the rights of the unborn, to protect the most vulnerable in our society. It will take the courage of Joseph to promote the dignity of every single human life, from the disabled to the eternally ill. It will take courage to stand for the dignity of those that our society deems would be better off dead. And it will take compassion. It will take compassion of the Galilean women to grieve with those who have been touched by death. It will take compassion to care for those that our society labels as being nothing more than unproductive drains on our resources. Compassion to care for those who the world has said are nothing but an inconvenience to us. There are many ways that we can display this kind of Christian courage and compassion. We may choose to display it at the polls by voting for candidates who stand for life. You may choose to display it by adopting unwanted children or fostering abused children or coming alongside pregnant women in a time of crisis. You may choose to do this by ministering and serving those who are caring for disabled and elderly family members or friends, offering practical service to those who are giving their lives in this way, building relationships with residents of nursing homes, volunteering at pregnancy centers, praying outside of abortion clinics. And sometimes, maybe like the Galilean women, all we're going to be able to do is have a ministry of presence, an encouraging, comforting word, a shoulder to lean on, or a listening ear, or sympathetic tears. But there will be other times, like Joseph, when we will have to bring our commitment to Christ from outside behind closed doors in order that we may stand on biblical convictions regarding life in the public square. It's going to take courage. It's going to take compassion to live in this culture of death. But as we do this, we see in Joseph and the women that our courage and our compassion must flow out of a commitment to obey Scripture, no matter the risk or the cost. As Joseph and the women honored Jesus at his death, they never violated the commands of God in their service. In verse 54, Luke indicates that Joseph finished the work of burying Jesus before the Sabbath began. In verse 56, Luke says that the women rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. If there was ever time to break the fourth commandment, certainly this would have been the time to serve Jesus. But they knew that their love for God would be seen in their obedience to his word. And how could they honor the Savior in his death if they sinned against him in their service? He died for their sin. Should they now sin against him as they buried him? And their observance of the law here was not legalism. It was an expression of their love as they honored Christ in his death. And as you and I confront the call of death and a culture of death, we might be tempted to set aside the commands of God. We might reason, well, it's okay to break God's law in this area because we're doing something good over here. That it's okay to disobey God because I'm doing something for the dying. I'm doing something for the unborn. But courage and compassion cannot replace obedience to the commands of Scripture. And as death calls, the Bible must be our guide. We must be committed to loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, for on those two commands hang all the commands of God. And we must do both of these with courage and compassion in the face of death. Behind the actions of Joseph and the women on that day, and behind the call of death, I can hear these words of Jesus reminding us what it means to be his followers. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the great love that you have for sinners. That you loved us before the foundation of the world. That you loved us and you sent your Son to die for us. It wasn't enough for Jesus to live a perfect life in our place. We also needed someone to pay the penalty for our sin. And that penalty was death. We thank you that in the death of Christ, we find our hope. The forgiveness of our sins, our life with you, our reconciliation, our salvation. We pray, O Lord, as your people, that you would help us to never get tired of hearing this message. But not just hearing about the life we have in the death of Christ, but that we would live our lives in light of that truth. That we would boldly proclaim this good news to us. That you would help us to live in a way that honors the one who died for us. That you would help us, Lord, to live in this world with courage and compassion as we take up our crosses and deny ourselves and follow the one who died for us. We pray all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.